Would you give me a glass of water? Thank you.
All right. 1 Kings 19. We'll begin at verse 1, and we'll actually read the whole chapter. This is another kind of famous story from the book of 1 and 2 Kings. There's quite a few obscure stories, but chapter 18 and chapter 19 are relatively famous. This is Elijah's retreat, we might call it, to the Mount Sinai, where he meets with God, not in the storm, but in the still, small voice. And we will read this passage together and trust for God's blessing in the preaching of his word. You may remain seated. I think that might be easier for everyone to hear today if we all remain seated. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken by your Spirit, speaking through the prophets, who recorded these words knowing that it was not primarily for people of their own generation, but especially for those who would enjoy the blessings of the new covenant in Christ. And we pray that since we have these words recorded and transmitted and preserved and translated and provided to us so abundantly and so easily today, we pray that we might be diligent to search as for hidden treasure and to find the very living words of God, which are words of life to those who have faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is famous as an episode in the biography of the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah is, of course, a heroic figure in the period that we are talking about. And there's much to learn about Elijah and his personality and his biography from this chapter. That's all no doubt true. But there's a kind of strange, even morbid interest in finding the weaknesses of Elijah's character in this chapter. That's very common as an approach here. We have Elijah, the heroic, almost godlike figure, facing off with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And then we have Elijah, the crumpled, wilted prophet in chapter 19. You have the sort of the thundering Elijah in chapter 18 and the whimpering Elijah in chapter 19. And a lot of ink has been spilled in discussing, you know, the dangers of ministry and the hazards of serving the Lord and not realizing our own fragility and weakness. And no doubt there are many truths in that whole discussion. But what we need to understand is that Elijah and his biography are not primarily significant as a personal biography in the way that a personal biography that you pick up in the bookstore today of some political or religious figure would be significant. I'm reading right now the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I read half a chapter this afternoon as part of my Sunday reading, and it sure is very interesting. And there's a lot of personal detail and family connections and actually an experience of severe weakness and illness that he went through at one point in his ministry that certainly has a lot of biographical interest and personal appeal. But there's a difference when we're talking about the life story of someone like Elijah. He is what theologians might have called a public person. He is not just a private citizen in Israel. He's a mediator. He's a prophet. He's someone appointed by God to public spiritual office. And what happens in Elijah's life is significant not only because it's his personal experience, but also because he is the primary means through whom God is dealing with the kingdom of Israel at this time. And that's the primary thing we need to be looking at in this chapter. And if we shift focus in that way, it will turn our attention, I believe quite rightly, away from an interest in the weaknesses of Elijah towards the ways in which Elijah was actually correct, right, and unyielding in his service to the Lord in this chapter. Not to say he had no weaknesses, but it certainly casts the emphasis on the fact that he remained faithful. Now, he remained faithful in what we would certainly describe as a very serious period of persecution and adversity. One of the terms that I've learned to use in the last couple years for this is the term negative world. Here we are in a situation in our own day when it's not a socially comfortable thing to go around introducing yourself as a Christian. There were times, certainly in this country, in very recent memory, when politicians and so on would actually be quite open with the idea that they were Christian. In fact, it still happens today, although in a less and less plausible manner, where people will say, you know, I'm a Christian. That's one reason you should vote for me. And, you know, actually coming from Canada, I have to say, that's a jarring experience because it's been a very long time since it was politically valuable to be known as a Christian in Canada. It would be perhaps true of somebody that they were a Christian, but it would not be regarded as a reason that they might be politically popular. And that's becoming more and more the case, not only in highly secular Canada, but even in just slightly less secular America, as in other parts of the world. We're in a situation where if people find out you're a Christian, they're likely not to think, oh, good, I like hanging out with Christians. They're likely not to think, oh, that's interesting. I have some kind of quirky ideas also, and you have your Christianity, and I have my quirky ideas. We're likely to be in a situation where we find out, oh, you're a Christian. You know, why are you people so hateful, right? That's sort of the first thing that comes to mind, right? Well, Elijah was in a situation that was way past that kind of negative world. He was in an extreme negative world. And 1 Kings, actually, one of the reasons I wanted to preach on this part of Scripture is because there's so much here to guide God's people in the experience of adversity and trouble and persecution. And there's a great deal of spiritual value here for us in that way. The first way in which this chapter illuminates the experience of negative world is it shows us how negative world happens, the ingredients of negative world, we might say. Just to make a couple observations about verse 1 and 2, you first of all have a very weak leader, Ahab. Ahab was, he was a real pathetic figure. He was somebody who had just eaten and drunk with God, right? He had just had a covenant meal at the top of Mount Carmel. He had personally witnessed the miracle of the fire from heaven on the altar. He had personally given at least his silent assent to Elijah's operation of executing the prophets of Baal. He had personally witnessed the nation renewing its covenant and its renewal of commitment to the worship of the true and living God. All of that had just happened. And then he gets home to Jezreel, only a few miles away. The storms are happening. The rain is falling. God's blessing, as prophesied by Elijah, is underway. All the evidence is there. And he walks in the door and meets Jezebel, and the only thing he can think to do is to tell her, here's everything Elijah did, honey. Now, that's not the way that God told kings to be. There are real consequences to what had happened up there on Mount Carmel. There was real requirements. It was time to repent, time to renew, time to call for new obedience. Time to ask Jezebel, are you going to get on board? We're worshiping Yahweh again. It's time to quit this Baal worship, and you should stop killing Yahweh's prophets, right? Jezebel was not a mild case of sort of a little bit of evil. She was a very, very, very wicked person. And Ahab should have walked in that door ready to deal with that. But instead, he just simply tells her. And that's a little picture, I think, of a sinfully weak king, someone who's not willing, doesn't have the gumption to not only sort of privately agree, which is perhaps acceptable for a private citizen to privately agree, but to actually lead people in following and enforcing the truth. And that's certainly something that we see in our own day, isn't it? Where so many of our most prominent leaders, whether in business or cultural institutions or in politics or whatever, they are fair-weather friends of righteousness and morality. There's all sorts of ways in which they will be in advance of whatever trend is coming down the polls and the trends and the various punditries that are out there. They'll always be willing to twist in the wind of popular opinion, and Ahab is like that. It's not so bad if you've got a weak leader while you have a godly people. But if you've got weak leaders and then what we would call Jezebel, a wicked activist, it's a very bad combination, because Jezebel, even though she herself wasn't the king, she might as well have been, because in her extreme enthusiasm for wickedness, she had almost completely unfettered access to the levers of power. So we have this combination of a weak leader, wicked activist, and then we might say wandering people. The people of Israel had given a hearty amen to the worship of the true and living God. But Elijah, he reads the situation correctly. He sees, here's Jezebel coming after me, and Ahab's not going to stop her, and the people aren't going to stop her. And that's just the reality. So you've got a weak leader, a wicked activist, and a wandering people. And I'd say there's a diagnosis of negative world. That's how it happens. In other words, you don't have to have 100% of people in a society against God in order to end up in negative world. You just need people who are unsure, confused, or at least unwilling to do anything. An element of very enthusiastic activists for wickedness. And then people in leadership who aren't willing to deal with the problem and enforce what's right. And that's the toxic combination of negative world that opens 1 Kings 19. Now, the question is how to respond. And there's various responses here, and we'll look at as many as we can tonight. The first one is preservation. And here we see Elijah, and this is where people sometimes start criticizing Elijah, because Jezebel says to Elijah, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then we read verse 3, "Then he was afraid." And, you know, sometimes people are a little hard on Elijah, right? He was afraid. You know, can you believe Elijah was afraid, right? Well, actually, I can. I'd be afraid. You know, that's okay. I would say, at least in some measure, there's a reasonable kind of natural desire not to have, you know, people coming after you to kill you, and that's okay. But the other thing here is that our translation is, at this point, quite problematic. There's actually a choice that most English translations are making right here at the beginning of verse 3. The word "he was afraid" is spelled a little bit wrong. If you think that's what it means, what you're doing is you're thinking the spelling of the text is a little bit wrong. And there's a very similarly spelled word. It'd be like the difference between "they are" contracted into one word, "there," and the word like "there," T-H-E-I-R. You could easily make a typo, right? There, there, you know, which "there" do you mean, right? Well, this word "he was afraid" is very similar in that same way to the word "he saw." He saw. So if you take just the way the spelling is in the original text, it's a very neutral thing. Elijah saw, and he arose and ran for his life. And it's possible, just because of the context, that it means he was afraid, but you have to be going a little bit beyond the actual wording of the original text to make that translation choice. And if you just stick with what the text actually says, it doesn't say he was afraid. It basically just says he understood what was happening. Here's what's happening. You got Ahab trembling like a leaf at his wife's ragings. You have Jezebel completely unfettered in her hatred towards God. And now I see the covenant renewal of chapter 18 is a dead letter. It's like having a brand new constitution and right after a military coup that no one does anything to stop. There you go. That constitution's worthless. And Elijah, he has a sober realization. And you know, the Bible doesn't require God's ministers to stay in harm's way for no reason. That's an important thing to understand about persecution. It is not cowardice always for a minister to hightail it out of persecution. Jesus even told his disciples, if a town doesn't receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And that's one of the ways this chapter is very significant, because God is withdrawing his prophet Elijah from his people. He's taking away his word. He's taking away the ministry that Elijah might have had among them. He is afflicting them with a famine of God's word in response to their hardness of heart. And we could talk a little bit about the biblical principles here, but basically, Scripture says that if God's ministers are in danger, because they are present and there's no room for ministry and there's no harm to God's people if they leave, in fact, they might even be harming God's people by staying, well, Scripture commends ministers for getting out of a situation like that. If there's an opposite situation where the ministry of that minister is needed for the safety and for the unity and health of God's people, he should be willing to brave any situation, no matter how difficult or adverse, and not run from it out of simple fear. But it's not unbelief and it's not sinful fear just to practically leave in order to preserve one's life and ministry when there's no purpose in staying. So I believe Elijah sets us a reasonable example here. He saw what was going on and he arose and ran for his life. And where he went was to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there and himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now this is another little indicator that Elijah's not acting out of just straight up panic. Because by the time he gets to Beersheba, Elijah is a long way from Jezreel. Jezebel's agents are in the northern kingdom. Beersheba's way down at the bottom of the southern kingdom. He's safe now. Getting to Beersheba was preserving his life, but leaving his servant and going a day's journey into the wilderness is a step farther than that. Now Elijah is spiritually choosing to go to a place where he can renew his ministry and and have personal dealings with God in private, but he's not acting out of fear anymore. That's important to understand in order to interpret the rest of the passage correctly. And so this is really not simply preservation at this point, but a second response to negative world, and that is confession. Confession. And what we have here is Elijah going to the Lord, and he says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And the narrator tells us he asked that he might die. And this is where people really feel bad for Elijah. Elijah was depressed. He was under a perhaps spiritual affliction of some kind. He was so discouraged by the way his ministry went that he wanted to die. And that is true. There's an element of truth to that. But what we need to understand is that there's more going on than just Elijah feeling gloomy and wanting to die here. There's more going on because it's actually not uncommon, entirely unheard of in Scripture, for prophets to tell God that they would like to die. It happens more than once. Job says to the Lord, "Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died and been brought from womb to the grave." Now, Job may not have been setting a positive example there, but he was in general a righteous man. But the greatness of his suffering was such that he confessed to the Lord, "I wish I had died rather than have to go through this." And Jonah, well, we know he was a sinful example, but it's instructive nonetheless because he sits outside the city of Nineveh under the gourd and he asks God that he might die. But why was it? It was, if you read the whole book and put it all together, Jonah coming to terms with the fact that God was showing more mercy to Nineveh than he was to Israel. Israel had hardened their hearts, and the prophets were being rejected, and it was Ninevites, Gentile Ninevites, who were receiving God's word in a clear demonstration to Israel that they were being passed over. And Elijah is angry about this, or sorry, Jonah is angry about this, and he asks that he might die. Moses has another example of a prophet who asked to die, because he's up on the mountain and Israel down below is rejecting his ministry and worshiping God in a false way by forming a golden calf. And Moses says to the Lord, "If you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." In other words, the rejection of God's word by the people weighed so heavily on the heart of Moses that he would rather die in the place of the nation than see God's people disintegrate through their sin. He loved Israel that much that he was willing, in a way, to make himself a substitute and take their sins in his own person. Paul the Apostle has almost exactly the same sentiment in Romans 9, where he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Romans 9 to 11, by the way, is a passage that references 1 Kings 19. Where the word of God to Elijah is quoted at some point. But we'll return to that in a moment. But there's a real connection here. Jeremiah is another prophet who asked God, in the face of the hardness of God's people and the success of the false prophets among them, Elijah throws up his hands and he says to the Lord, "Cursed be the day on which I was born," just like Job. "The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed." So certainly all of these men were very seriously dealing with anguish of soul and mind when they said these things. That's not to be discounted. But we need to understand that the reason for it is basically because ministry to God's people involves taking the part of Christ. And when Christ ministered to God's people, it was not very easy. It was not all flowers and chocolates. They rejected him. They killed him. And this is why Paul says that the mission of the church is to fill up the afflictions of Christ, because there's actually suffering involved in ministry. And if we're going to reach the world for Christ, you better believe there will be suffering. There will be moments when people wish that they had died rather than endure what they're enduring by the adversity of the hardness of God's people against the ministry of God's word. That is going to be part of it. And Elijah's certainly experiencing that kind of trouble here. This confession is not, I believe, a confession of sin. It's not that Elijah had said, "Oh, I'm such an amazing prophet, and no one's going to stop me, And now in chapter 19, he's experiencing the disappointment that comes from sinful pride being punctured. I don't believe that's what's happening here. What he's saying here is, I'm no better than my fathers. In other words, I'm just like Moses. I'm just like Job. I'm just like Jeremiah, though Jeremiah was later. I'm just like the Apostle Paul, though again, of course, historically, Paul hadn't lived yet. I'm just a minister. I'm not the Christ, as John the Baptist had to tell his followers. I'm not the Messiah. Don't look to me. I can't save this people. It's not possible. God, you're going to have to send somebody else. Another kind of prophet, somebody who's actually adequate to the task of dealing with the people, who will experience this kind of rejection and cry out, I wish I could die, instead of being rejected by them continually. And having said that, to be able to say it in a way that would lead not to despair, but to real victory. Because essentially, Jesus said, Father, I'd rather die than see the purpose of love that you have for your people fail. I'd rather die than let their hard heart win. I'd rather die than God's word and covenant and promise and law return void. I'd rather die than let Satan win. I'd rather die than let unbelief have the last laugh. And he did die, and then he rose again. And unlike Elijah, he wasn't left wondering what the outcome would be, because in the strength of his shoulders, his divine person was adequate to the work of rescuing Israel from their sin. But Elijah's sharing here in the ministry of Christ. That's why he's suffering in the way that he is, because ministry involves suffering. This is why parenting is so hard, by the way, right? It's why church life is not a walk in the park all the time. It's why being a deacon or an elder or a minister is not for everybody. It's hard work. It's tough. It's disappointing at times. It's not easy all the time. It's why the OPC is struggling to get missionaries, because we send missionaries and they get attacked by people with hammers posing as policemen. It's not a very good advertisement for the job, is it? And yet there are Elijahs who, even in the middle of negative world, persevere in faithfulness to the Lord. And that's a credit to God's sustaining grace. So confession, not so much confession of sin, but of great need and of great humility. It is very humbling to be rejected by God's people, but it is not necessarily an expression of sinful despair. A third response, and that is covenant renewal. Elijah goes back to first principles here, and this is it appears in a number of ways. Verse 5, God gives him a very special provision. An angel touches him and says, arise and eat. And Elijah looks, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Just like God had told Ahab, go up and eat. Now God's telling Elijah, arise and eat. In other words, God's still in fellowship with Elijah. There's still a relationship of mutual communion and love and of genuine provision, just like Elijah had at the brook Cherith with the ravens and with the widow at Zarephath and with so many other episodes. Even here, God's still providing for Elijah. He's not letting him go. And that's a crucial part of the Christian life. Give us today our daily bread, God teaches us to say. And there's no making it through negative world unless we're willing to pray for daily bread, just one little meal at a time, because we might endure great poverty in these sorts of circumstances. But God provides for Elijah. And then Elijah goes on a journey that God actually sends him on. Verse 7, the angel of Yahweh came again a second time, touched him and said, arise and eat, the journey is too great for you. There's a theory going around in this text, again, this perspective that's very critical of Elijah, that Elijah was just sort of panicking and running out into the desert. But actually here, God's sending him on this journey. It's important to notice that. God is not disapproving of what Elijah's doing here. He's actually commissioning him to go. And in the strength of that food, Elijah went 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. In other words, we're going back to basics here. This is like going back to kindergarten. We're going back to Mount Sinai, 40 days on the mountain where Moses was, 40 years in the wilderness. We're going right back to the basics, right back to the beginning. Let's go back to first principles. One of the great things about adversity in the Christian life and in the life of the church, one of the blessings God brings out of it often, is he does send us back to first principles. He forces us just to reckon with the basics of the Christian faith in a new way. Although we shouldn't desire suffering to be the prompt for that, we should certainly be ready to go back to basics when we need to. And Elijah does. And he gets to a cave in verse 9, and the word of Yahweh came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And again, we can't understand this as God's criticism of Elijah because God sent him on this journey. What it is God's gracious invitation. Okay, Elijah, let's hear. Let's hear the problem. Let's hear the problem. Just like the angel of Yahweh met Hagar, Abraham's wife, in the desert. Okay, Hagar, where are you coming from and where are you going? Let's talk this out, right? Same thing with Elijah here. Let's hear what's going on. And Elijah brings covenant charges against Israel. These are not just personal frustrations he's expressing, but charges against Israel for breaking the covenant. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. You know, I'm not experiencing this trouble because I accidentally clicked a contact form that sent my email to a database at a church somewhere, and then the secret police got me because I was on a list. And I actually don't believe this stuff. You know, Elijah's saying, no, I'm very jealous. I'm square in the crosshairs of Jezebel because I'm the most jealous servant of Yahweh out there. And I'm the only one publicly maintaining the true religion and true worship of the true God. I'm very jealous for the Lord. That's what's going on here. Much like someone who later in the history of Israel would say, zeal for your house has consumed me. And God, Jesus said those words, quoting from Psalm 69, taking them up not only in the sense of his heart being consumed with zeal, but in the sense that he knew it would be his zeal for the true worship of the true God that would lead to his death. And Elijah's saying basically the same thing here. I've been very jealous. And the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And again, there's folks who are a little critical of Elijah here, and they'll say, oh, but Elijah, you weren't the only one. There was Obadiah. There was those 100 prophets in the cave. And, well, come on. There was only one guy at Carmel, right? Elijah's just basically speaking in a normal way here. He's just saying, look, I'm the only person publicly maintaining the true religion of the Lord. And so there's a charge against Israel here that Elijah's zeal has been met with rejection. And then in response, God reveals himself in a new way to the prophet. He says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And if you're paying close attention to terminology, you'll remember God passing by Moses, hiding him in the cleft of the rock so that Moses would get a glimpse of his glory. If you're paying even closer attention, you'll think forward to the Gospel of Mark, when there were disciples in a storm in a boat, and the Lord Jesus went out to the boat and passed them by. You ever wonder why Jesus didn't just go straight to the ship? It says he passed them by. Why would he pass them by? Well, because he wasn't there just to rescue them. He's not the Coast Guard. He's the God of heaven and earth, there to reveal his glory to his people who need a renewed sight of the glory of God and his mediator in order to continue on in their ministry. And that's exactly what God does for Elijah here. And he sends a great wind and a great earthquake, the kinds of things that he had done in chapter 18 to publicly expose the falsehood of the Baal religion, right? The glamour and the noise, things that couldn't be denied. But then it was not in the wind and not in the earthquake, but in a low whisper that God was heard. And one of the things God's revealing to Elijah here is that it will be part of his plan to glorify himself in the history of his covenant with his people by ministering the way that Jesus described in the Gospels, more like yeast in dough than, you know, armies clashing with each other. The kingdom of God is like plants in a field, and you don't know how it grows, but there it is growing. And that's going to be the ministry of the prophets from this point on in Israel's life. There's not many confrontations like Mount Carmel ever again, but the prophets devote themselves to the quiet work of strengthening and building the remnant of God's people who quietly maintain their Christian faith in a wider context of public rejection. And that's something you and I need to understand if we're going to make it through negative world. We may not win many elections. Now, we should win the elections, right? It's okay to pray that righteous people would prevail and that righteousness would exalt a city. We shouldn't be embarrassed about that. We're hoping that one day all the peoples of the world will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and we're not embarrassed to say that they should. But while we're not winning them, we need to carry on in our Christian faith, right? That's the temptation, to think that there's no hope unless we're publicly, visibly winning. But there is hope, because God's ministry often is conducted in a small voice, as opposed to a loud earthquake. Elijah repeats these charges. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. People have forsaken your covenant. I am left. And what does God do? He reveals, having revealed his quiet sovereignty in the low voice, now he shows how he will respond to the charges that Elijah has brought. And it's important to understand that God agrees with Elijah. God doesn't say, oh, Elijah, stop making such a fuss. Israel's fine. You're in a panic attack. He doesn't say that. He says, okay, Elijah, I hear these charges. Here's how I'm going to respond. First of all, in judgment. He says, Elijah, verse 15, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. So God's going to raise up a new king in Syria to punish Israel for their sin. And then anoint Jehu. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, will be the Israelite commander who will exterminate the house of Ahab, because Hazael didn't quite finish the job. And then anoint Elisha to be a new prophet to take your place. And the one who escapes Hazael will fall to Jehu, and the one who escapes Jehu will fall to Elisha. In other words, Elijah, you're right, and it's time for judgment. That's a very sobering thing, isn't it? To think there's times of God's patience with situations like negative world, and then there's times where God stops being patient. This is one of the reasons that our ministry to the world around us is so urgent. It is not a light thing to tell the world around us, not only we could be under judgment, but actually if you read the scriptures clearly, we are under judgment. And that is not, it is not something that will carry on forever without things like stock markets crashing and armies rolling out and societies crumbling and families withering and disappearing. These things will happen. This is not joking. It's not a laughing matter to talk about God's judgment. It's not just a little bit of stuff from Bible class. It's very frightening. And that's what God's saying to Elijah here. It's going to be time for judgment. The day of patience is going to come to an end. But then notice the second part of God's response. There's judgment, but especially there's grace. Because what he says is, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed them. There's the quiet sovereignty of God's grace. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 to 11 appeals to this exact statement of God as a revelation of God's purposes in election. And I would commend to you the doctrine of election is one of the doctrines that the church needs in negative world. Because the whole point of the doctrine of election is that the future of the church doesn't depend on its present circumstances. It doesn't depend on its present circumstances. It never did. And it never will. The future of the church depends on God's unalterable purposes of grace. And he will reserve 7,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. And he will keep a faithful remnant. And it would be to that remnant that prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all the rest would conduct their ministry, not so much to see if they could steer the whole nation away from God's announced purpose of sending them into exile, but of strengthening the faith of those who were true Israelites in the nation of Israel, so that by their faith they would be able to weather the storms of negative world in the hope of one day attaining resurrection life. And that's the hope that this passage offers to God's people. That God is perfectly capable of reserving a people for himself. He's not hopeless. He's not frustrated the way you and I might be by our circumstances. He knows the circumstances. He's using the circumstances. He doesn't need to win some kind of contest in order to exercise his decree. He can exercise his decree in exactly the way he sees fit. And one of the ways he sees fit is to quietly build his church while the gates of hell seem to be winning. And it is that promise to Elijah that makes Elisha's ministry meaningful and all the following prophets. No need to give up. because the God who sends the prophets is also the God who's able to work out his purposes of electing grace in the lives of undeserving sinners. Negative world. It's a reality. It has been in the history of the church. It will be again in the future in various ways, at various places, and various times. But God himself is ready for it. And as some of his servants, you should be too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your help in not only hearing about this ministry of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, but also in laying hold of your promise that your church is a sure and certain thing because of your purposes of grace toward us. Please help us to follow the example of the prophets who patiently endured in their ministry. Please help us to remember the great blessing that will be ours as it was theirs. The blessing of having endured persecution for the name of Christ. And for those who in this world who are experiencing fierce and very direct persecution for your sake, we ask your special blessing and help, and we would pray specifically that you by your Spirit would remind them of your purposes of grace to your people so that they might not despair of their ministry, but that they might be renewed and with wings like eagles be able to fellowship with you. And while they complain and charge the world around them with unbelief, we ask, Lord, that you would act in righteous judgment and in sovereign grace. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to entrust ourselves to you on that basis. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.